Children up through fifth grade can make their way to Children's Church if that's what you like. Well, I've chosen to embark on a study of the book of Acts as a response to our week with John Holke, and I'm confident that the Holy Spirit what the Holy Spirit has stirred up within us through John's ministry will be nourished as we study in Acts. So I invite you to study with us as I speak each Sunday from the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm thinking that along the way I'm going to intersperse a series of sermons from Daniel. Probably break that up into a couple sections, six chapters each. Offer a little variety, but I think there's some things in Daniel that will really complement our study in Acts, as well as good follow-up to our week with John Holke. So let's get started in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Theophilus is the target audience of this book. His name means lover of God. Theo, God. Filio, love. You know, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Theophilio. Now there's some debate if the name refers to one particular person who actually bore that name, or if Luke is speaking generally to all lovers of God. Now, were I to write a letter to this church, sending a copy to all of you, I could open the letter by saying, "Dear friend," or "Dear friend of God," and you'd understand that I was speaking to all of you and not just one of you for the rest to listen in on. And that could be the case here. Luke may have created this name for his general audience, wanting to give a personal touch. Friend of God, lover of God. Then again, it may be that Theophilus was an actual person, and Luke was writing particularly to him. Now, there's opinion on both sides here. I personally lean to the general audience view, in case any of you were wondering. Immediately, we become aware that Acts is part two of a two-volume work by the same author. Volume one was Luke's Gospel, which dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. A second volume then would imply that it deals with what Jesus continues to do and to teach. Thus, the book of Acts is not only the Acts of the Apostles, but also, and maybe even more accurately, the Acts of the risen living Christ. The title Acts of the Apostles wasn't given until probably about the second century anyway, so we don't know what the real title of the book is, other than it's the Acts of the Apostles, Acts of our risen Lord through these apostles. I am of the persuasion that the book of Acts is also a continuing story that is still being written today. It's true that there are only 28 chapters in Acts, and those are the inspired chapters that should be included in our Holy Scriptures. And yet there are thousands of chapters that have been written since then that tell the stories of what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his followers. And those chapters are still being written today. Some of those chapters are stories that involve you and how God is at work in your life and how you are doing his works and speaking his words and seeing changed lives. Now, in this first chapter, Luke identifies at least four things that the apostles needed if Jesus would be able to do his work and speak his word through them. Four things. First, from the first two verses, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Notice there in verse 2 that the apostles needed Holy Spirit-initiated instructions from Jesus. See the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the instructions? The apostles needed Holy Spirit-authenticated instructions if they were going to do Jesus' work and speak his words. Next, in verse 3, we read, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So next, the next thing that these apostles needed after Holy Spirit authenticated instructions, they needed a series of convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. And Jesus willingly gave them what they needed. He showed himself to them over a period of 40 days. He did things with them that convinced them that he was alive. This enabled the apostles then to do the work of Jesus and speak his words with confidence. The third thing the apostles needed was more instruction about the kingdom of God. So verse 3 tells us that Jesus used the 40-day period between his resurrection and the ascension to speak to them about the kingdom of God. That subject had been his primary subject during his ministry and teaching, even before he selected his disciples. The kingdom of God was his message. Luke 4:43 says, "But Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." The kingdom of God was his message. If you had to summarize everything that Jesus taught, it could be summarized in, he taught the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the authority of God to rule in our lives, to rule in our world. That's why we call Jesus Lord, because he is rightfully our master. He's rightfully our leader and our king. Remember when they called Jesus king and who was threatened? What? There's no king but Caesar. No, Jesus was king, king of our lives. And appropriately, we are his subjects, his servants. So before the resurrected Jesus left the earth, his apostles needed more Holy Spirit-inspired instructions. They needed convincing proofs that Jesus was alive, and they needed more teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, fourth, and very crucial, the thing that the apostles needed, if they were going to be effective instruments in the hands of Jesus, was to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Notice verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, this was all part of the plan for a long time, long ago. In the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, John clearly stated that Jesus would one day baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16 says, "John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So not only was John's ministry prophetic, it was symbolic. Both prophetic and symbolic. John prophesied that Jesus would do something similar to what he was doing when he baptized those who were repenting of their sins. Jesus would immerse his followers with the Holy Spirit. This could be translated, John drenched you in water. I'm going to drench you in the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth thing the apostles needed if they would be effective in doing the work of Jesus and speaking the words of Jesus when he was no longer physically around. So the apostles needed what? More Holy Spirit-inspired instructions. They needed convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. They needed more teaching about the kingdom of God, and they needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In response to Jesus making these needs known to his apostles, they asked Jesus a question. Notice verse 6. The question is, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Their question revealed their knowledge of the Old Testament promise regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days that would establish his kingdom on earth and restore his people. They were reminded, likely, of Ezekiel 39:25 through 29. I don't believe that text is on the screen above me, but you can look in your Bible to Ezekiel 39 and follow with me. I was reading those four verses. 25, Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. Verse 27. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. So, when Jesus says to his disciples that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit is just a few days away, his disciples want some help to understand what he was saying. Is the end really that close, Jesus? Is the final kingdom about to be established in a matter of weeks or months? As well, these disciples may have been having a flashback to the Last Supper when Jesus spoke about restoring the kingdom to Israel. We see that in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 27. Again, if you follow with me in your text, in your own Bibles, verse 27 of Luke 22. Jesus is speaking and he says, but I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples knew there was a connection between a great outpouring of God's Spirit and this restoration of the kingdom to Israel. So it is not a foolish question for the apostles to ask, is the restoration about to take place? And the response that Jesus tells us, or the response of Jesus, tells us that he did not rebuke his disciples for their incorrect understanding of what would take place. Rather, his response tells us that he corrects their assumption regarding the timing of these events. Notice his response, verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, Jesus says, don't assume that the long-awaited outpouring of the Spirit will immediately bring in the kingdom and restore the nation of Israel. Times and dates are the secrets of God. Times and dates are not for us to know. And that is a major reason why we should never consult evil spirits for answers to such questions. If God has called those questions out of bounds, then we must leave them be. Let them alone. Do not ever, ever consult fortune tellers. And specifically, never about dates and times. Now, though God has placed a restriction on what we can know about future times and dates, He has given us something more important. He has given us His Holy Spirit. So to complete His answer, Jesus says, though you cannot know the times and dates, I do have a gift to give you. Here Jesus explains what the baptism with the Spirit will mean for them. It may not mean the immediate restoration of the kingdom of Israel, but it does mean receiving power from the Holy Spirit. And then He continues with verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In this one verse, Jesus makes three important points. First, like dropping a rock on a calm body of water. Can you see that happening right now? It's nice, clear body of water, and you take and you drop a rock. It's a great science project. Study waves. The gospel story drops first on Jerusalem, and like waves, spreads out and reaches to the ends of the earth with a witness to Jesus' love and forgiveness. He says, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's first. Second, followers of Christ are the vehicles for spreading the gospel story to the ends of the earth. That means you and me. Third, the Holy Spirit is the source of power to be witnesses to the gospel. Okay? Three important points in that one verse. Now, remembering that Luke has written two volumes of a continuing story, it shouldn't surprise us to find some overlapping of the end of volume one with the beginning of volume two. And that's what you'll find when we turn to the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. The latter verses starting at verse 45. Notice the overlap of content. Luke 24, verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and die from the dead, suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what My Father has promised. What did He promise? The Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Power of the Holy Spirit. So compare this with Acts 1 and the three important points that it makes, and you see the same points being made. The gospel story spreads out and reaches to the ends of the earth, starting with what town? Jerusalem. Starts in Jerusalem, goes to the ends of the earth. Second, followers of Christ are the vehicles for spreading the gospel story to the ends of the earth. And third, the Holy Spirit is the source of power to be witnesses. The parallel continues as the Gospel of Luke ends and Acts begins. In Acts 1, verse 9, after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And then as Luke ends, again at verse 50, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So, in these first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, which is our text for today, we've seen four things that the apostles needed if they were going to carry on the works of Jesus and speak the words of Jesus. Jesus has left. Okay? But before he left, he needed to make sure that these apostles had four things in order to carry on the work of Jesus and speak the words of Jesus. What were those four things? First, instructions inspired by, okay, proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Third, they needed more knowledge of the kingdom of God. And fourthly, they needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then we saw three things that God said would happen to these apostles as they did the works and spoke the words of Jesus. First, the gospel would spread out to the whole world starting from Jerusalem. Followers of Christ would be vehicles to spread the gospel, and the Holy Spirit would be the source of power to be witnesses to the gospel. Now, the common piece in these four and three points is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is what makes all the difference in the world. In verse 5, we read, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and what happens when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, in the context of Acts 1, context is always, 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 always important. In the context of Acts chapter 1, I think we should say that here baptism with the Holy Spirit is not referring to becoming born again or being united with Christ as a new believer. Jesus is addressing those who are already believers, who are already united with him by faith. He is here preparing them to be carriers of his message, both by their transformed lives and by their words. And he says they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the essence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is when a believer receives spiritual power for ministry to honor Jesus Christ. For us to have an effective ministry for Christ, it requires power from the Holy Spirit. If you want to have a ministry for Christ, you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's a given. You can do a lot of work for Jesus. Burn yourself out for Jesus without his Holy Spirit's power. Okay? Jesus is saying, if you want to have an effective ministry, you need Holy Spirit power. Thus, our need for being baptized with the Holy Spirit or immersed with the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the clearest examples that shows the meaning of baptism or the Greek word baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. Baptizo. Clearest example of the meaning of this word at the time it was being used when Jesus walked the earth is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicander, N-I-C-A-N-A-D-E-R. Nick would do. Nick lived about 200 B.C. and he had this recipe for making pickles. And it's helpful because the recipe uses two similar words, baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, and bapto, B-A-P-T-O. Bapto, baptizo. Nicander, says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should be first dipped into boiling water. And this is where he uses the word bapto. Dipped. Needs to be dipped into boiling water. Then it needs to be baptizo, baptized in the vinegar solution. Okay? So he's used two words, very similar in meaning, but he's showing a distinction. Both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. But the first, bapto, dipped, is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, baptizo, produces a permanent change. So, Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There needs to be a union with Him, a real change. Like the vegetable to the pickle. So, are you pickled? That would be. Now, I'd like us to think a little bit more about the meaning of baptism. I'm guessing that most of us are familiar with the term marinate. Marinate? Take off the last two letters of marinate. T, and you have marina. Oh, that's an interesting thought. Marina and marinate. Have you ever connected those two before? I don't think you have. marinate means to soak in a marinade, as in salt water. Marinas are great places to immerse boats in salt water, but not total immersion. No, it's just partial immersion. So that communicates a salt solution and immersion or soaking. And I received some instruction between services so that I recognize that I'm not a mariner. A mariner. Which is a connection again to this. It is. I looked it up in the dictionary. They're saying these are all deriving from the same root. Mar. Sea. Mar vista is view of the sea. So I know a little, and it's always dangerous when you know a little. But this is where I got spoken to a little bit. If the object that's being soaked is porous, it will absorb the solution and be changed by it. Now, I was kind of assuming that you want to protect your boats, but I was told that wood boats, you kind of want it to be marinated. If these boats are done right, that moisture actually helps it seal it. The wood swells and the joints get tight and it actually helps it. So I said, well, it really didn't. It proved my point. Just that I didn't know, because I was saying boats need to be properly coated and sealed, so they wouldn't be penetrated by the salt water. But
That would be more maybe referring to the fiberglass boats, huh? But wood boats, it's good to be marinated, to be absorbed. Okay. Anyway, enough with boats. When a cucumber is soaked in a vinegar solution, it absorbs the vinegar and becomes a pickled cucumber. It's changed. Now, I could baptize all of you many times over in water, and we wouldn't necessarily know any difference, other than you'd have to get dry clothes each time. Just keep doing it. I could even have you hold your hand in a container of water continuously for several hours, and then when you pull your hand out, you'd notice that your hand has a lot of wrinkles. But in a short amount of time, it would get back to normal and no change. So that would be probably more dipped, right? Bapto. We want to be baptized. We want permanent change. Now, when we speak of water baptism, when we go out to the lake, Lake Meridian, and have a baptism of someone's conversion to Christ, that baptism, that water baptism, is only symbolic of and a testimony to your spiritual baptism, your entry into Christ. And it's more particularly a picture of being immersed in death. See, we baptize you. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I die with Christ. Okay? And then lift you out of the water, and we say, raised to new life in Christ. Baptism. But the baptism that Jesus speaks of in Acts 1 is more like that of continually surrounded by and immersed in and soaked in the Holy Spirit. Implied by this baptism is that you will be filled by it. It will change you. Think of what happens when you take into your body an excessive amount of garlic. Health nuts know this. Besides the healthy benefits, you'll likely get a reddened face. You'll be changed. It changes you for a while. When you drink an excessive amount of caffeinated beverages, what happens? Get a little jittery, wired? You vibrate? You vibrate, yes. When you consume an excessive amount of alcohol, you lose control. An excessive intake of specific substances produces changes, some of them temporary, some of them permanent. Changes can even occur when some nutrients are withdrawn from our intake and we become deficient in them. Back to the question about being baptized, marinated, soaked, immersed in the Holy Spirit. Do you ever notice the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Does He make a difference? Does His abiding presence change you? Is your eyesight improved? I'm not talking about your physical eyesight, your spiritual eyesight. How about your behavior? Are we immersed in the Holy Spirit? Are we being marinated in Him? Is He saturating our inner man and transforming us into Christ's image? Now, there is, in this verse 8, a passive aspect to this baptism. We see it in the words receive and the phrase comes on you. Okay? Passive. Something that's done to you. You receive, and the phrase comes on you. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We also see the passive aspect in the Luke text, in the word send. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So clearly, the power that we receive from the Holy Spirit comes to us as a gift from God. It is not something we create from within ourselves. We do not manufacture the power of the Holy Spirit. Working up a sweat, trying to get some emotional high or some kind of energy that, like caffeine, to get the vibrate going, is not the power of the Holy Spirit. That comes as a gift. We don't manufacture it. We don't create it. We receive it. It is given. It comes on us. It clothes us. And the empowerment that we receive has a purpose. It has a destination. It is to make us effective witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in addition to this passive aspect to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is also an active or participatory aspect, which takes me back to the four needed things that Jesus highlights in the first five verses of Acts 1. Those things that were needed for those who would represent Him in their works and in their words. What were those four things? They needed Spirit-authenticated instruction. They needed convincing proofs of the resurrection. They needed extensive understanding of the kingdom of God. And they needed the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, the first three involve our active participation. We need to be surrounding ourselves with Spirit-authenticated teaching. Okay? This is likely achieved by personal Bible study, time alone with the Lord in His Word, letting the Spirit speak to you, not just fill your head with knowledge and information, but to have that relationship with Him that comes as the Holy Spirit makes alive His Word. It comes, it can be achieved through a group Bible study, as the help of a brother or sister having an insight into the text or their personal experience that can help open up understanding, can be very helpful. Can also be a little cautious, because there are times when maybe you need to listen to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit would say, you know, that's not what the Bible's saying. And you need to be sensitive to that. That's why you need Holy Spirit authenticated teaching. It's placing ourselves under the teaching ministries of faithful servants of Jesus Christ, within whom our spirit bears witness that the teaching is orthodox, biblical truth. When you sit down to the television, you listen to some of the preachers that are on the television, you need to be listening as well to the Holy Spirit. And even going to the Scriptures and saying, is this really what the Scripture says? Secondly, we need to be well equipped with evidences and proofs of the resurrection. On the resurrection, Christianity stands or falls. Okay? That's why, as we heard last week about Da Vinci Code stuff, to be able to undermine the resurrection is a great tactic to get Christianity to fall on its face. It rises or falls on the resurrection, and you need to be equipped with understanding and proofs of the resurrection. And there's lots of convincing evidence. And if it doesn't convince your unbelieving friend, at least what it does is it bolsters and strengthens your faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we need to have an experiential knowledge of the kingdom of God. How do you get an experiential knowledge of something? You practice it, of the kingdom of God, of letting Him be the Lord of your life. Are you checking in with Him on what you do? When you put your calendar together for this next week, has the Lord had something to say about what goes into that calendar? Who you're going to see? What you're going to do? How you fill it out? And if you don't fill it out in advance, are you letting Him have a say about how you fill it in as you go? Jesus Christ needs to be the Lord of our lives. And if these three things are happening, where we are receiving that Spirit authenticated teaching, we're being equipped with the evidences and proofs of the resurrection, and we have this experiential knowledge of the kingdom of God, they prepare us for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, this fourth thing that's needed for effective witness for Christ. This teaching and experience makes us into the witnesses described here in Acts 1:8, who will be able to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. You will receive this power and you will be my witnesses. We will be under the influence of this power, able to speak with boldness of the one, as one who has tasted and knows the reality of being loved and fully embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ. We become witnesses of the living Christ. We proclaim Christian truths boldly as experienced realities. This is the power and the witness that will take Christ to the end of the earth. Now, some of you may be saying, but I haven't ever received this overwhelming baptism with the Holy Spirit. I don't know of this boldness to witness. Well, it may be like waiting for an answer to prayer. You know, some of our prayers are answered almost immediately. Some come only after years of bringing them faithfully and frequently and consistently to God. If you are seriously seeking to honor the Lord daily in your life, if you are faithful and honest, obedient, loving, and persevering in your service to Christ and His kingdom, you are doing your part. The active, participatory part. Holy Spirit power is at work within you to be faithful and persevering. Your steady faithfulness is nurturing the fruit of prior times of extraordinary power. Your faithfulness is preparing the soil of your own soul and the souls of others for what may come. An extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit that may take the work of the kingdom of God forward in a quantum leap, accomplishing overnight what people would like to have seen happen but have been laboring years to see. You see, it is no less the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us when He gives us the grace to walk joyfully and obediently in faithful, persevering service to Christ. I'm reminded of our son Titus, who at around the age of 6 believed that God had called him to missionary service. How did that happen? Did the person who influenced that to take place know that the power of God's Spirit worked through him to make that happen? That missionary who spoke when he was 6 years old over at Kent Covenant Church may not even know to this day that God's Holy Spirit worked through his witness in Titus's life that impacts him to this day. All right? But there was that power that was at work extraordinarily through the faithful witness and testimony of a follower of Jesus Christ. You may not know how the Holy Spirit is working through you, but it is no less the Holy Spirit working when you are faithful in the small commands that you obey. We keep praying that God will sovereignly activate the power of His Holy Spirit upon us as a congregation that will make us effective witnesses in our community and world. I close with a quote from John Holke as he spoke to us about spiritual power. He said, "The church has removed the miraculous quality from Christianity. Many churches only offer an academic gospel. People come to church, they sing the songs, they pray the prayers, they listen to the sermon. And they go home again to continue in the routine of anemic Christianity and testimony and worldliness and overwhelming problems. People are caught in so-called addictions. Marriages are breaking up with couples unable to learn how to live together. Individuals are struggling for years with failures. People are sick with unexplained problems, and many are struggling in despondency and discouragement. And have we ever asked ourselves, if we have the real thing, where is the power? Isn't it true that in many of our churches we have people who glibly say, 'Oh, I accepted Christ,' but there is no demonstration of Christ's power in their everyday living? Many of them just live in almost total failure, and they say, 'Oh, I accepted Christ when I was 8, or I accepted Christ when I was 12. But there's nothing showing there that they have an ongoing dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ that enables them to overcome sin and problems. And this is a serious fault in the church.'" And so John asks, dare we open ourselves to God's power and to do it even in our church services? Church ought to be a place, an assembly of people where we can access the power of Jesus Christ. And my challenge to you this morning is to be faithful in presenting yourself to Jesus Christ, surrounding yourself in His Word and His teaching, becoming well equipped in the evidences of Christ's resurrection, and multiplying your experiences of faithful obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Then stay available, for who knows when Jesus will call on you to be the one through whom He will display His extraordinary power to bring others into His kingdom. It could be you, and it could be today. Amen.